Well, as we turn to the Gospel of John again this morning, in the last 30 years, there's been an explosion as what's referred to as mission statements. Mission statements. Companies defined by a tight mission statement. Schools on their websites defined by a tight, coherent mission statement. Business owners create tight, well-defined mission statements, and you say, why? Because they want everything in the business to be orientated around that tight mission statement, and so the money is spent in light of the mission statement. Staff are allocated in light of the mission statement. Schools, as they get together, they say, what's the purpose of this school? Why do we exist? They defer back to their mission statement. But it's interesting. The Christian doesn't get to define their own mission statement. The mission statement's been given to us. You say, what is the mission statement? Well, listen to it with fresh ears this morning. Jesus has given us the mission statement of the church and of the Christian. Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So if you're searching for purpose this morning, if you're wondering if you're a Christian this morning, why you exist, why you are still left here on earth, Jesus has clearly defined for us as believers here at Hamilton Road what our mission statement is. So your family life should be orientated around the mission statement of Jesus, so that when you go into work tomorrow morning, that your workplace is orientated around the mission of Jesus. As you live your life as a single person or a married person or a divorced person, whatever your background, that your life as a Christian is orientated through, filtered through the mission statement of Jesus. But you say, I can't do that in my own strength. This is true. It was also true for the disciples. Jesus knew that they needed power to complete this mission. They needed power to complete this mission. Because last week in John 15, Jesus is teaching his disciples about how they're going to live after he goes. And in John 15, we discovered that Jesus says, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you need to abide in me. And then in John 16, he says, disciples, if you're going to live this life of abiding in me, you're going to need a power source to fulfill the mission. You're going to need strength and help from someone else to fulfill the mission. So that leads us to our theme this morning, the Spirit's empowerment for the mission of Jesus. The Spirit's empowerment for the mission of Jesus. It's interesting because as we link these two passages, if you look back in John 15, verse 18, Jesus has described what sort of world they're going in to live for him. Look at John 15, 18. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus is saying, disciples, I'm about to go. I'm about to die on the cross, and you're going to be left alone without me. I'm going to ascend to the Father, and where I am going, you cannot go, but where I am going, I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. And so they're trying to get into their heads, Jesus is going away, then he's telling us that we need to remain in the vine, and then he's going to tell us about we need the empowerment of the Spirit, and it's as if they've gone 10 rounds with Anthony Joshua. They're just bewildered. Their heads are all over the place. How is it that we're going to do this in the midst of a hostile world? Well, three quick points. Firstly, the Spirit will empower you for mission because he's the counselor. Look at verse 5 as we look at this first section. The Spirit will empower you for mission as the counselor. Look what Jesus says as he continues to teach them. Now, I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me where you're going. Why did they not ask him? They're swamped in despair. Thomas is asked, Jesus, where are you going? Peter is saying, I'll never let you down, Jesus. And they're hearing this all in the midst of the fact that they're going to be left in a hostile world, but also a hostile world without Jesus. And so these men are swamped with grief. They're swamped with anxiety. They're swamped in despair. And rather than going outwards towards what Jesus would have them do, they're retreating into self. How can they preserve themselves rather than thinking about the mission of Jesus? And so Jesus gets to the heart of the matter as he looks into their eyes, verse 6. He says, because I've said these things, you're filled with grief. As we've heard, he's said in John 14 that he's going ahead to prepare a place for them. In John 14, 16, he's said that the Holy Spirit will be with them forever. In John 15, verse 2, he's told them that there's going to be a pruning promise. In John 15, 13, he's told them that love would be all their need. In John 15, he's telling them that they're going to enter a hostile world. And so because he said these things, rather than it filling them with joy and with purpose, it's filling their hearts with grief. They don't know how they're going to do this in the absence of Jesus. Rather than having a mission-centered mindset, they have a self-centered mindset. We read a story in relation to this about an ancient king. The writer said, imagine an ancient king deciding to take a trip to visit one of his cities on the far side of the country. He sends his trusted lieutenant ahead of him to get everything ready for the trip. The day of the trip comes and his caravan starts out, and when he arrives at the city, nothing's prepared for him. No lodging, no food, no fanfare, no meetings, no nothing. He calls his lieutenant ahead and asks, what's happened? His lieutenant says, I came to help them and they wouldn't listen to me. I told them what you wanted and I offered to assist them and to empower them. I assured them that I had the authority and the resources to accomplish it, but they ignored me. The few times they spoke to me, it was to ask me to do something for them. It wasn't to do what you asked, but to do what they wanted. Wonder, is that how we treat the person and the work and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? Rather than asking the Holy Spirit to empower us for the mission of Jesus, rather we might be tempted to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to live the life we always wanted. And in this upper room, the disciples are caught in that conflict. Whether the Holy Spirit will help them to live for themselves or whether the Holy Spirit will help them to live for the mission of Jesus. Wonder what you do. Do you, in your prayer life, ask God the Holy Spirit to so fill you, overwhelm you, empower you, and instill within you the purposes of the mission of Jesus Christ for your life, so that when you get to the end of your race and when you fix your eyes on Jesus and will you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's happiness? Or are we tempted, like the disciples, to live a life for self, self-focus, self-preservation, comfort, ease? But you say, Johnny, show me somebody who lived in the empowerment of the Spirit. I'm glad you've asked that question. Well, consider Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, look at Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And it doesn't say was led into comfort and to ease and to prosperity. No, it says he returned from Jordan filled with the Spirit into the desert. Then in Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So the Spirit led him into the desert, in some ways in a place of destitution and barrenness. This is where the Spirit led him. And then when the Spirit led him back from the desert, it led him into the synagogues to tell people about Jesus. And then it led Jesus out of the synagogues into the local community. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to send me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert. The Spirit sent Jesus back into the synagogues, and then the Spirit sent Jesus out into the local community. This is a Spirit-empowered mission. If anyone wishes to come after me, Jesus says, so why would it be any different for us? But these disciples, they're filled with grief. They're thinking about themselves. They're thinking about the preservation of self. But Jesus says, verse 7, but I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away. Now just try, 3 years with Jesus. They've left their families, they've left their businesses, they've left their boats, they've left their tax collecting booths. It seems ridiculous, all that they've done. And then he's telling them he's going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You say, was it good? I think the Bible clearly shows that it was good that Jesus went. Consider Exhibit A. The disciples without the Spirit, but with Jesus. Consider Exhibit B, the disciples without Jesus, but with the Spirit. So with Jesus, but not with the Spirit, before the cross. They all left him. Peter, who said, you know what, Jesus, I'll never let you down. Even if all of these other guys, if they fall away, Jesus, I'll stay with you to the end. And in front of a little girl by a fireside, he said, I don't know Jesus. With Jesus, close to Jesus, but not filled with the Spirit. Consider Peter after the empowerment of the Spirit. Just weeks later, Acts 2, who preaches in front of the crowd. Men of Israel, listen to this. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. Acts 4, verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Acts 5, 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. With Jesus, but without the Spirit, they let Jesus down. Jesus then goes, now filled with the Spirit, these men stand and boldly declare Jesus. Jesus says, it's going to be better that I go. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit that filled Peter and the disciples and all the followers of Christ in this Pentecostal period, is the same Spirit, if you're a Christian, that lives in you. It's for your good that I go away, but the counselor will not come to you. It's interesting because Jesus has already spoken about Jesus or the Spirit as the counselor. If you look back into chapter 15, verse 26, look what it says. Jesus speaks about the counselor as someone who will defend the Christian. But then in John 16, Jesus speaks about the counselor as the prosecuting counsel. For the Christian, the Holy Spirit is the defense counsel. The Holy Spirit for the non-Christian is the prosecuting counsel. You say, how? I'll show it to you. The defense counsel. Look at verse 26 of chapter 15. Jesus said, when the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. He's going to be a counselor. The word counselor is the Greek word paraclete. He will come alongside the Christian and be their help. But for the non-Christian, the Holy Spirit works in a different way. He's the prosecuting counselor. He is the one who will empower the Christian to share the gospel and reveal to the non-Christian the futility of their ways without Christ. But you say, I need that to be explained. So that leads us to the second point. So the Holy Spirit's not only the counselor, but he empowers us for mission as the convictor. Look at verse 8. Secondly, he comes as the convictor. Look at verse 8. When he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will do something. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. So he comes to the Christian in John chapter 14 and 15. He comes to encourage the Christian, to empower the Christian, to defend the Christian, to fill the Christian, to produce in the Christian's life love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. He's at work to empower the Christian, to empower them for gifts within the body of Christ. But here, as he comes to the non-Christian, he's at work in gospel-empowered mission. He's the one fueling the mission. And so what does he do in the non-Christian's heart? He's bringing about conviction. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. One writer just said this so helpfully. How can someone's voice, how can a man or a woman's voice penetrate someone's mind and take root there and eventually produce fruit in someone's heart unless the work of the Spirit is present? My words are just words this morning. Unless the Spirit's at work, they're just words. They're his words as I read out the Bible. They're Spirit-inspired words, but he's the one that brings the conviction. Not just in non-Christians, though the context here is particularly towards a non-Christian, but we as Christians, he convicts us of areas of our lives that are not conformed to the likeness of Christ. So that's why in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, he says, do not grieve the Spirit. That's why he said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. And you can do that by living in sin in your life as a Christian. And so the Spirit comes to convict the Christian. But particularly here in this context, he comes to convict the non-Christian, to reveal the guilt of, look, the first thing, of sin. Verse 9, the first error is that men and women do not believe in Christ. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The Pharisees will show this in just hours' time. They do not believe Jesus is the Christ. They do not believe in him. And so they sin against Christ by nailing him to the cross. This is the first sin that the Spirit wants to reveal because they don't believe in Jesus. The second error is in regards to righteousness. Verse 10, he says, the Holy Spirit will convict them in regards to righteousness. Now, what does that mean? He wants to reveal to the Pharisees and to the chief priests and to the religious leaders and to anyone who lives in 2019 that they are sinning to say that Jesus is not the Christ. That's the first thing he wants to reveal. The second thing he wants to reveal is to the non-Christian that they cannot save themselves by self-righteousness. In regard to righteousness, John says, quoting the words of Jesus. In fact, they would hang Jesus on the cross for what they thought was righteous reasons. They thought, the chief priests and the religious rulers, they thought that it was unrighteous of Jesus to come in as a messianic imposter and to declare that he was indeed God. They thought that he was unrighteous, ungodly, and imposter. And so when they nailed him to the cross, they actually thought it was out of righteousness. And yet what they didn't understand was that God actually allowed his only son to die on the cross so that through his righteous life, any man or woman who would believe in him would then actually receive the righteousness of Christ in regard to sin, because you don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because you think you can save yourself. And then lastly in verse 11, and in regard to judgment, they stood condemned if they didn't believe in Jesus. And in fact, Satan himself, who leads the deception, also stands condemned. Look at verse 11. This is the third thing: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Because the prince of the world now stands condemned. I love what happens at Pentecost, because Jesus is preparing the disciples here for Spirit-empowered mission. And then at Pentecost, we see the first stages of Spirit-empowered mission. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is going to convict the world about their sinfulness, about their self-righteousness, and reveal to them about the judgment. And the Holy Spirit does that through Peter's preaching at Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 23, the Holy Spirit brings sin to the surface through Peter's preaching. Luke records, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing to the cross." They rejected Jesus. The first sin, rejection of Jesus. The second thing that he revealed was the righteousness. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. You said he was unrighteous and you nailed him to the cross. But let me tell you," as Peter preached in the fullness of the Spirit, he said that Jesus, who you said was an imposter, he was actually accredited by God. Jesus was the Messiah. He is Lord and Christ. You men were sinful and wicked by nailing him to the cross. You men didn't realize that he was accredited by God, the only righteous one. And in regard to judgment, consider Peter's preaching on judgment. Acts 2, verse 40, "With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation." You see, that sounds a bit depressing. Never thought about the Holy Spirit's ministry that way. But there's a last part that is revealed to us in the Spirit and Part mission. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers of sinfulness, of self-righteousness, and of the coming judgment. And when he does that, he also saves. He also saves. Because listen to what happened towards the end of that Spirit and Power sermon. Acts 2, verse 41. It said, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Just think about what is happening here. This group of ragtag disciples who were so self-obsessed, if they had phones in those days, they would have turned them on themselves because they were so worried about their own future, their own grief, their own days, about what they were going to live like when Jesus would ascend to the Father. They were so self-obsessed. But not many days after Jesus has been raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father, the Spirit comes. Here they are preaching to all the people they ran away from because the Spirit was at work in them. And as Peter preached, the Holy Spirit was revealing sinfulness and unrighteousness and judgment, but he was wonderfully saving people. And he's still at work today. Is the Holy Spirit of God at work in your life? Is he at work in mine? Because if he is at work, he will not push you in on yourself. He will not push a church in on themselves. I believe he will always push them out. He will push the Christian outwards to others. Just think about the fruit he produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Think of how lovely those things are. In families, and in churches, and in local communities. Have you seen that? Those people from Howland Road? So filled with something, I don't understand where they come from. Churches that are self-focused produce the bad fruit. Fits of jealousy, rage, anger, gossip. All these things focus on what you want rather than what he wants. Is the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Because if he is, he will always push us beyond ourselves. And he did that with the disciples. The last thing that comes in this Spirit and Power mission, he's not only the counselor, the prosecuting counsel, he's not only the convictor of the non-Christian and indeed the Christian of unrighteous areas of their life, but lastly, the Spirit will empower you for mission as the guide. As the guide. I love verse 12. It's one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. Jesus said, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear." You probably feel like that in my sermons. Johnny always has so much to say and we cannot bear any of it. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you. He's probably looking into the whites of their eyes and they're just battered with all that he's saying. And they can't bear it. But then Jesus tells them, don't worry, folks. He is going to come. He is going to show up. And he's going to be the perfect teacher. Disciples, I've taught you for 3 years. As we've walked along the roads, as I've raised the dead, as I've healed the sick, as I've spoken to you about what the Old Testament speaks of me. But now I'm going to go. And if you think, men, that I was a good teacher, let me tell you about the teacher that's going to come. When he comes, verse 13, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. And I love verse 13, the second half. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Say, what does that mean? Well, some of you, if you're not a Christian and you've never heard of the word Trinity, we believe our God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they have eternally coexisted with each other, and they communicate with one another, and they love one another with a perfect love, constantly deferring to one another. And so what I believe the Spirit hears from the Father, he whispers into the hearts of believers through the word he inspired. The Spirit is always searching the very depths of God. He comprehends the Father's heart, and then he reveals them to us, his children. So actually, tomorrow morning, when you get up to read your Bible, maybe before you go to work, or you're struggling as a Christian, and you read it from a week from now, when you actually read the Spirit-inspired Word of God, you're actually revealing to you the heart of the Father. How do we know this? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That makes no sense, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So as the Spirit searches the heart of the Father, he in his ministry to us wants to guide us into all truth. Are you listening to him? Because if you listen to him, he's actually revealing to you the heart of the Father. Verse 13 says, and he's going to tell you what is to come. And what will be the focus? We've been thinking about mission statements, but what's the mission statement of the Spirit? Look at verse 14. Here's his mission statement. He will bring glory to me, being Jesus. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. D.A. Carson, who stood in this pulpit a couple of weeks ago, said this in his commentary. The Spirit's general subject matter is somewhat restricted. Oh, but it's a glorious restriction. The Spirit will take from what is Christ and make it known to Christ's disciples. The ministry of the Spirit is to point the world, is to point the Christian to the beauty of Christ, to the loveliness of Christ. So if you want to know if you're growing as a Christian, one of the litmus tests is this. How much do I love Christ? How much do I love Christ? Because the Spirit, as he produces the fruit which we've spoken of, Christ was lovely. Christ was kind. Christ was gentle. Christ was compassionate. Christ was not easily angered. Christ kept no record of wrongs. So when the Holy Spirit actually produces his fruit in our lives, he's actually just producing Christ-likeness. When we're catapulted onto mission, what we're actually doing is that we're actually fulfilling the mission and the message of Christ. And so Jesus concludes this little section until we pick it up again next week. Verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and he'll make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Jim Packer shared a story of how he was meditating on the Holy Spirit one night before he preached. He said this, I remember walking to church one winter evening to preach on the words in John 16, verse 14, the Spirit will glorify me. And as I turned the corner, seeing the church building floodlit, I realized that this was exactly the illustration for the message I needed. When floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are placed so that you do not see them. In fact, you're not supposed to see where the light is coming from. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all its details into relief so that you can see it properly. And I believe this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do with Hamilton Road Baptist Church. He wants to so enliven our hearts, to produce his fruit in our hearts, so that Christ is at work in our hearts, and so that when we go out into this community, we go smelling of Christ, speaking of Christ, and telling others about him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel growth teaching from our Lord Jesus Christ about what it means to follow in his footsteps, to walk in his ways, but only because we know the empowerment of the Spirit. Father, it is our prayer that the Spirit of the living God might fall afresh on us, that he might use us, that he might fill us, that he might enliven us, that he might produce the loveliness of Christ in us, so that we might go into our families, into our singleness, into our retirement, into our workplaces as representatives of Christ within us, the hope of glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.